The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles, turn them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that we are studying through the month of December, of the prophecy of Isaiah and the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this text in regards to the first title that is given for Christ some 700 years before Christ came, from Isaiah's words that he was going to be the Wonderful Counselor. We learned that the word wonderful, by definition, means that the one who was going to come was going to be beyond description, beyond human explanation. And we saw that when Christ came, that he truly was beyond explanation. It was beyond in regards to what humans could describe. The way that he came, the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was beyond human explanation. His teaching put people in amazement. The things that he did, he was wonderful in that way. Counselor, in the aspect that he is the one who was full of wisdom, pointing more towards God. And even when Jesus left, he said that he would give us another counselor, meaning the Holy Spirit. And so we talked about how that means for us as believers today, that when we've placed faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, so he's still our wonderful counselor, pointing us towards God, convicting us of sin, teaching us of righteousness, the wonderful counselor. Although Christ is the one who was the wonderful counselor, he left us the counselor in the Holy Spirit who lives in us today. Last week we had the privilege to have a celebration service led by our children, youth, and adult choirs, where we celebrate all these great titles and truths. If you didn't get to be with us last week, that service is on our website, and you can be able to see that there. Today, we're going to look at the second title that is ascribed to God, to Jesus himself, being that he is Mighty God. Now, what does that mean? I want to ask you, even as we begin this morning, what is your thoughts when you think about God and what he's capable to do and what he's able to do, or maybe in your own mind, maybe what he's limited to do? When you think about God, do you think that he is impersonal, and maybe that there's certain people maybe that he's able to do things for, but maybe you feel like he can't do anything for you? Or when you think about God, do you think of him as the one who is able, that he can do all things and there's nothing that's impossible with him? Or when you think about God, do you think that he's able to accomplish all things that are difficult? What image do you have in your mind? What you believe about God affects the way that you live. It affects the way that you pray. My aim today as we look at this text is I want you to see that Christ was a fulfillment as the Mighty God. And I want you to be encouraged today as believers that when we sit here this morning or we stand here in worship, that we're still serving the one who is mighty. That we're not worshiping someone who is limited in his ability, that any aspect of his godness has been restricted. I want us to be encouraged today that when you realize that you are serving God, you are serving the one who's capable to do all things. As we're going to see this passage of Scripture, I want us to see in Isaiah's day when he prophesied these words some 700 years before Jesus came, what it meant for Isaiah as an indictment for the people of Judah and Ahaz who was king, and how Christ came to fulfill that, and then how it's applicable for us today. There is much to be said in this passage of Scripture. There's much to be said about this truth that's here. This is very doctrinally rich that I want to give you much today. So I encourage you to take out your sermon notes, take out a pen, because I want to give you much today, much that you're going to need to chew on. I'm giving you more than just a steak. I'm going to give you T-bone. I'm going to give you ribs. I'm going to give you everything today that you can be able to go back and chew on later. This text helps us to understand it's doctrinally rich. We need to understand that Christ who came, we have to get the imagery out of our minds of Christ simply being an infant and a child. We need to have an imagery in our minds that was necessary for him to take on flesh so he could identify with us, but we need to not be limited in our understanding that he was just an infant. We need to increase our understanding that Jesus is fully God, and that because he's fully God, that's what makes him mighty and capable. So if you came in here today discouraged, defeated, not believing in regards of who he is, I hope that you walk out today with a renewed understanding and a sense of the doctrine of Jesus as God and what that means for us. There is application that is rooted in the doctrine of God. This is not some sugar stick, some little bitty piece of candy sermon that I'm going to give you this morning. I want you to ponder the truths of what this text is and the weightiness of what that means so that you live with the reality that the God that we serve is still very much the mighty one today. As we look at this text in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, we'll read this. But let me give you a few passages or books that we're also going to be looking at today so that you can be able to mark those down, maybe even just go ahead and flip and put a spot there in your Bible that we, when we get to that point, you can know where we are. We're definitely going to be in Isaiah. We'll be in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the book of Mark. And we'll be in the book of Ephesians as well. I want you to see how all of these truths come together. I'll say those again. Isaiah, the book of Hebrews, Mark, and Ephesians, and maybe a few more that I just throw out there with you as we go. But those for sure where we're going to hang our minds on this morning. I want you to understand that you need to be engaged. You know, it's easy, regardless of what we're doing or how rested you are or how tired you are when it comes to worship, it's easy for our minds to get wondering. Let me just help you to understand something. The enemy doesn't want you to hear what's being taught. No matter what service that you're setting in, the enemy wants you to begin to think about the 14 million things that are on your list that you need to do right now. I talked to someone a couple of weeks ago and they said, well, I can't come, I'm busy. If I never preached, if I only preached when I wasn't busy, it would be silent at 10:30. We all have things to do, and so let me just encourage you that the mind is a place where the enemy wants to distract you right now. So when your mind begins to wander, reel it back in and recognize the enemy's trying to pull you in a thousand different directions. God wants us to hear what He wants to say to us today. Isaiah 9, 6, as Isaiah gave this word to the people there, and specifically to King Ahaz and the people of Judah. This was the text that we have read the past couple of weeks. Let's read it again. For to us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The first truth that we will see this morning is we will try to unpack the definition of this word, Mighty God, what that means there in Isaiah's day, and then how that is applicable to Christ. Here's the first truth that I want you to see. The promise of Mighty God meant that the Messiah would be God and would be mightier or greater than all things. The promise of the Messiah being Mighty God meant that He is going to be God, meaning He's going to be divine. That is very clear in this very passage of Scripture, saying He's going to be Mighty God. But the word mighty means that He is going to be greater than all things. The reason why I specify that is this. Many of us may have an image of in our minds of something that's mighty or great, but in comparison, we may not necessarily think of that particular person and or thing as the supreme, the elite, the top of the heap, if you will. And I want you to understand that the way that this word is used here in the Hebrew and as an adjective and description of the one that's going to be to come is not that He's just going to be mighty in some aspects in comparison to others. The way this is used is to show that the one who's going to come is the mightiest. He's the greatest. That there is going to be none like Him in comparison. This word that it's used there in the Hebrew that's used almost some 50 times in the Old Testament of this one particular form of this word has this description every time to use it to show something that is of greatness. I want to show you just a couple examples that you can understand how it's used. It's used in regard to describing man who is greater than all things. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 9, when Noah's son, Ham's descendants are listed. There's one man that is listed that God ascribes that's mightier than all of them. Genesis 10, verse 8 through 9, Cush, who is one of Ham's descendants. Father Nimrod, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, let me point out a couple things to you. Understand that the Lord is the one who's calling Nimrod mighty as a mighty hunter. But understand, he's not saying he's mighty in comparison to some people. He's a mighty hunter in comparison to every man on the entire earth at that time. I want you to think about the way that's used. This is the word and description that's used to describe mighty God, the one that's going to come. There is not going to be anyone on the earth that's going to be like him. This word mighty is used in description of animals in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 29 and 30. As the author describes the description of the lion, he says it these words: three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. That same usage of the word to show that the lion, who is the mightiest of all things, No, we have a cliche phrase, do we not, when we say about the lion, he is the king of the jungle. Why do we say that? Because the lion is the one that seems to fear no animal, seems to have much power, seems to have a great ability, no fear of anything. And in the same way, we see this term that's used to describe humanity and even in animals. And then of the Lord himself, the author of David, Psalm 24, says these words of the Lord in comparison to battle, that there is none more great than God himself. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Those are just three examples of the 50 that are in the Old Testament. What's the point that I want you to see in all that? As Isaiah is predicting the one who's going to come, the first truth that I want to be anchored in your mind, that there is none, no one greater than the King of Kings who came. When you think about the one that you're serving and the one that you sing to and the one that you pray to and the one that we worship and the one that we serve and the one that we obey, he is the elite of all. So when Isaiah is giving this prophecy to the people of Judah and to Ahaz, who was king at that time, look, he's saying, there is going to be one that's coming. And he's going to be the wonderful counselor. And he is the mighty God. Now, I don't have to give you a description of all the different verses to prove that the word God means God. It's God. He's simply saying that the one coming is going to be none other. He's not going to be like the Baals that Ahaz had led the people to bow down to. He's not going to be like all the false gods that Ahaz, who had led the nation of Judah to worship. It was a sad state of Ahaz that he had led the nation of Judah to be in, because his father and his grandfather, Uzziah, were both godly men and kings who had led the people to worship and honor God. And here, this man, Ahaz, had led them far away. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Ahaz had the opportunity to see the greatness and the power of God. The situation in regards to Ahaz's day, in that time frame, Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and the king of Syria, came to him and said, hey, why don't you join forces with us? Let's go against the nation of Assyria to conquer them. Ahaz chose not to do that. Ahaz chose to rebel against them and joined alliance with Assyria to come to rescue him, because when Ahaz denied the opportunity to join forces with Syria and with Israel, those two countries came against him. So he cried out not to God, he cried out to Assyria. And it was in that context, back in chapter 7, is when God gave Ahaz an opportunity for him to test and to see that God is mighty. Flip back to chapter 7 with me there in Isaiah. Let me remind you of this very thing, because it is in this setting that the promise of the future Messiah was going to come. It is in this text where the Emmanuel was going to be promised. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Do you understand the vastness of what's being described there? You cannot get any higher than heaven. You can't get any deeper than Sheol. He's saying, look, ask of God for any sign. The point being that he is making to him is, look, this nation is coming against you. Why don't you ask me, Ahaz? Why don't you trust in me, Ahaz, and I can show you mighty things? What was Ahaz's response? Oh, no, he says in verse 12, I will not put the Lord to the test. False religion. Just he's simply saying he's acting religious when indeed he's not. And so the Lord doesn't show himself mighty to him. And then the Lord says, fine, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Verse 14, do you see it there? The Lord will give you a sign. That word you there is not the singular pronoun you. It's now the plural pronoun you, because now God is saying, fine, Ahaz, you don't want to see my mighty hand? I'll give my mighty hand and show it as a demonstration to all of Judah and all the people. And this will be the sign. There will be a child that's born. His name will be Emmanuel, to show that God is with us. How do we know that this is referring to Christ? Because in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel Lord comes to Joseph and tells him, don't be worried, because the woman that you're engaged to, but there's been a conception by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to call his name, Isaiah 7:14. His name will be called Emmanuel. God, 700 years later, was demonstrating his mighty power. So we ask ourselves the question, why in the world would God promise this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, some 700 years before it even happens? Even as I was reading this week, there was one particular pastor or theologian said, it's interesting that oftentimes we get about birth announcements when it's just a few months away from the child being born. Here's a birth announcement being given 700 years. Why so far in advance? Because these people were going to wander from God. And there needs to be a promise that in the midst of the wandering, there was a remnant of people always who still held faithful to God. And there was a promise for those people to be able to hang on to when they walked in darkness, when they walked in difficulty, when they walked in sorrow, when their nation would be exiled to Babylon, when the nation of Israel would be exiled to Assyria. There'll be a few people that could hold on to this promise and say, but God, you said one day there's going to be a mighty God that's going to come. So we hold to that hope and that promise. May I say to you that we're holding to a similar hope right now. Our Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And may I tell you that this world will get more difficult, and we hold to the hope that the one that he came, he sets at the right hand of the Father, and he will day come again. That's the hope that we hang to now. Isaiah was giving a word, and Ahaz acted all religious, and he missed the opportunity. Hear me. We do not need to miss the opportunities of the mighty God, of how he wants to show himself now. God is still God, and he is still mighty. And so Assyria comes. Israel and Syria come. And because Ahaz had missed the opportunity to see the mighty hand of God, God allowed him to suffer defeat. But I want to show you, there is an intentionality of the action of God. There is a usage of this same word that is used to describe the discipline and the punishment of God. I want you to turn with me now, not to a book that I gave you earlier, but 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Because I want you to see in 2 Chronicles, which is giving the record of Ahaz and all the other kings of their reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. I want you to see in regards to what God did. The fact that Ahaz would not be able to trust and ask God for his mighty hand. What we see is God beginning to bring punishment and discipline upon Ahaz. Notice the word that's used as we read this text. We will pick up in verse 5. Verse 1 through 4 is simply a summation that Ahaz's reign was one of evil, wickedness. He had not followed in the footsteps of David. But he followed as the kings of Israel. And then verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. Do those names ring a bell to you? Verse 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, notice this name, a mighty man. Listen to me very closely. That's the same Hebrew word as used to describe mighty God. He did not want to see God's mighty hand of deliverance, so God was about to give him a mighty hand of discipline. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son. And Azricam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. Listen closely, church family. Either you will call out for the mighty God to deliver you, or the mighty God will crush you. Do you hear me? Almighty God, you will either bow to him now as king and savior, or one day when we stand before him, the mighty of God will crush us in his wrath. Ahaz saw the mighty hand of God, not the way that God gave him the opportunity to see it. But nevertheless, he saw the mighty hand of God. The people of God, the people of Judah at that time, they had turned from seeing the mighty hand of God. Turn back to Isaiah. You see that Ahaz had turned from this opportunity to miss, to see God's mighty hand and what he could do for him. So he promised that one day there would be. But notice, even in Isaiah chapter 8, when God told Isaiah not to let the people's behavior and their actions to influence him, but to live holy and righteous, notice how the people are described and what they turned to. They didn't turn to the mighty God either. It's amazing how quick a generation can turn from God, away from God. Remember, his father and his grandfather were godly kings, and now he has led this nation far away. They're not calling to mighty God, but notice how it is described in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. When they, meaning the people of Judah, say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? The people of Judah were seeking magicians and mediums for their answer. A necromancer is someone who is a wizard of sort, dark magic, if you will. And then they're saying that these things are now their God. Here, do you hear what God has given them as an opportunity? Saying, look, I'm willing to show my mighty hand, the one who is the mightiest, the greatest of all things, but yet they're turning to things that pale in comparison. Not even anything close to God. Do you realize that we do the same thing today? Do you realize that we even can be guilty of the same thing today? That God who is mighty, who's willing, who's able, that his hand is not too short to save, the God who sits at the right hand of the Father, there's no name that's above his name, and yet we don't call to him when we need him. We simply rely on effort and self-ability. Do you realize that this season is to remind us that the mighty hand of God became God in flesh to show us that he was willing, when we're not reaching out to him, he was willing to reach to us. That's mighty God. We need to be shaken again. We need to be shaken out of our apathy and our coldness in our walks with God, to be reminded that God is still very much alive and on his throne and more than capable, and he's very much mighty than all things in our life. I want you to be rooted this morning. When you walk out this door, I don't know what all is going on in your life and what all is in your mind and what all your situations are, but I can tell you this as an application. I know for certain that there's not one thing that we're going through that's mightier than God. Not one. Nothing. And this is at the root of this prophecy, is to be able to tell these people that they had exchanged the greatness of God for things that would not even give them hope and life. But that is the work of the enemy. It's the work of the devil in our own lives to be able to make us think that things that we turn to are far greater than the greatness of God. And God is saying, but I'm still here. This was the prophecy, the people. So did they heed it? No. Did they turn to God? No. Because some 125 years after this, these people of Judah were sent away from their homeland because they had rebelled continually against God. And they were sent away into a land that was not a God-honoring place. But the promise was still going to come. For you see, that time when the angel came to speak to Joseph, when the angel came to tell Zechariah that his son was going to be a forerunner to the one who was going to come, when the angel came to Mary, when the angel came to the shepherds who were there in the field, this is years of silence, and God is now finally on the scene, as Paul says in Galatians, that God chose at the right time to send his son Jesus Christ. The promise of the mighty God was coming. And so the second truth that I want you to see is we have to ask ourselves this question. If Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this, then we have to say, how do we know for sure? If the prophecy is saying he's going to be mighty God, then Jesus has to be two things. He has to be God, and he has to be greater than all things. Everything has to be able to submit to his power in order for it to be fulfilled that he is God. So we're saying this word mighty God means that he's going to be God that's greater than all things. So is Christ. Does Christ fulfill these two things? The first text that I want you to see on your screen is John chapter 1, verse 1. It is the text that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, say it, God. Down in John 1:14, how do we know the Word is referring to Christ? Because verse 14 that's not on your screen says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The very definition, or the very description, the very text is saying to us that Jesus is God. But I want to show you, I want to root you in some doctrinal truths where God himself calls Jesus, his son, God. Now, I want you to think about that with me just for a moment. You say, wait a minute, I thought God was God and Jesus was the Son. The Holy Spirit is sent out by God the Father. Yes. The Son is the Son, and the Spirit is sent out by God and the Son, but yet the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. The reason why I want you to see this truth this morning is because when we're saying that Jesus is mighty God, we need to be rooted in the fact to know for sure that Jesus is God. You say, well, I believe that in my mind, but my question to you is, can you support that scripturally? Because there's going to be people who's going to knock on your door and it's going to challenge you, that's going to question you in this doctrinal truth. JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, do not believe that Jesus is God. Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. Even some of your own people who may claim to be Christian may say that Jesus was just a good man and he was the Son of God. But listen to me very closely. I want to show you here in the book of Hebrews that if Jesus is not mighty God, then he was not the Messiah who can make him everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. If Jesus is not God, then your sins are not atoned for and you are still damned in your sins. Jesus has to be God. Let me show it to you. Let me tell you this quickly. This is like systematic theology on a jet plane this morning. The premise of Hebrews chapter 1 is to show this. Hebrews chapter 1 is to show that Jesus is God, because the rest of the book of Hebrews is to show us that Jesus is the high priest who is the one who dies for our sin, who makes purification for our sins, and who sits down at the right hand of the Father as God. Now listen to me. If chapter 1 is not here to show us that Jesus is God, then he can't be a high priest. He can't be the one who makes purification. And here's the reason why. Because God, who is holy, can only satisfy himself with his own holiness. There is no one, no created being, no created thing that can satisfy the holiness requirement that is needed for sin to be atoned for. So when Isaiah gave the prophecy, put the dots together, that the one who's going to come is going to be mighty God, Isaiah is saying the only way that Prince of Peace can come is if the one who comes is God himself. No man, no king, no authority, no ruler, even a created being by God can ever bring everything into satisfaction unless the one who's going to come is God himself. Now, Hebrews 1. 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, or some translations say by his, do you want to guess it? Might. Yeah. The one who prophesied would be mighty God is going to be the one now that the author of Hebrews is saying everything that's held together is held by his might. The only way, listen to me, goes back to our definition. If he's mighty God, and mighty means he's greater than all things, the only way that the atoms, the neurons, and everything else in gravity and physics can exist is the way they are because someone has to hold it together. There has to be something that's greater than all of those things. This makes me thankful for the one who came. That the one he came was not just a child, but he was fully God. Now notice, get on to verse 5. Now the premise here of chapter 1 begins to show that Christ is God. But notice verse 5, who the author now speaks of and quotes. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Who's speaking now? Who is the author now quoting? This is your time to participate. God. The author of Hebrews is now going to quote to say, let me show you how Jesus is greater than the angels. And in verse 5, he's saying, now to which of these did God ever say? But now skip down to verse 8. But of the Son, he says. Who's the pronoun he referring back to? God. So let me quote it to you again. But to the Son, God says, your throne, oh. You got it right that time. Is forever. And ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, let me say it to you again. God, that prophesied through Isaiah, that mighty God was coming. And now here, God is the one who's being quoted to be able to say that he himself is quoting from Psalm 45 to say that God is calling Jesus God. Do you want to argue with God? God is saying that he, his son, is God. Now, why is that important? Because when you go into chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, everyone is saying, he's the high priest. How can he be the high priest? Because he's God. He's the one who makes a purification for all things. Why? Because he's God. He sits at the right Father, at the hand of the Father, because it's done, because he's God. All the priests of that day had to make atonement for their own sin, it says, but not him, because he was the one who was not made of the earthly things. He was the one who's of the heavenly tent, because how can he do it? Because he's God. inside of you should be leaping with thankfulness. Because he's mighty God. Now, let me show it to you. Look with me, if you will, chapter 5. Because he's mighty God, the point I want to say to you is that we can't just say, Isaiah 9:6 talks about Jesus, he's mighty God. Yes, no, I want you to be walking out with grounded, scriptural, solid basis to be able to know for certain that you could say without certainty that Jesus is God. In Hebrews chapter 5, now that he's laid it out, why does it matter that Jesus is God? This is the text right here that tells us why it's important. Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Listen to me. Every one of you sits in this room who's professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you've bowed to him and you've called out to him for salvation. I want you to understand the only way that salvation came to you is because Jesus was God and he was perfect in every way. Skip forward. Chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. Excuse me, chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, chapter 9 is a good one too, but we'll go to chapter 10. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, I ask you the question, how is it possible that Christ could sit down one after one time? And it's because of what was said in chapter 1. It's because Jesus himself is God. And because he's God, he can make atonement perfectly. Jesus is fully God. Now, that now should show us, even before I even give you the definition and give you the explanation, we said that for Jesus to be the fulfillment of Jesus being mighty God, he has to be proven that he is God. Do you realize the Jews actually wanted to kill him because he claimed that he was God? When he say that I and the Father are one, when they're questioning to say that they had allegiance to Abraham, and Jesus said before Abraham was, I was. He was giving the allegiance and the declaration that he himself claiming to be God. It wasn't just others making the description about it. He himself said it was. But if he is God, then certainly he is mightier than all things. But I want to show you that he was mightier than all things. Turn to Mark chapter 1. I want to show you that the very doctrinal significance and evidence that Jesus is mightier than all things, as we lay out all this groundwork, laying the right foundation for every one of us in the room, because we're going to end this morning by saying, why does this matter for us? Mark chapter 1. I want to show you just through the Gospel of Mark, just a few examples, how that Christ is fully God by the evidence that he is above all things. So as we read this, I want you to think this morning, right now as you sit in this room, what is a situation in your life that you feel that has been too difficult for you? What situation, health, emotional, marital, financial, is sitting in your life right now that you think is beyond your ability to overcome? As we read these examples, I want you to be encouraged to see that God in Christ, Jesus is mighty God because he is God, but he's mighty because he's above all things. First one I want to show you is that Jesus is above all things, is that Jesus is above demons. You say, does that have an impact in my life today? You better believe it has an impact in your life today. The demonic world is real. Spiritual warfare is real. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 27. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Now understand something. Jesus doesn't address him first. He walks in and the demon knows who he is and cries out to him. I know who you are. And Jesus says, be silent and come out. And the unclean spirits, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. So that they questioned among them, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Listen to me. Jesus is mightier. This one alone, this is even beyond the physical realm. This is in the spiritual realm. And guess what? He shows himself mighty over from the very beginning of his ministry. Not just sickness, not just disease. He's over the demonic realm. He is mighty above those things. Just continuing down to the very next phrase. Jesus is not just mighty over demons. He's also mighty over sicknesses and disease. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 33. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered to the house of Simon and Andrew, who is James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus is mighty, not just over demons. He's over sickness. He's over diseases. And people were coming to him, even those who were struck with all those things, and they thought that their life was over. Jesus is showing himself mightier than those things. But Jesus is also mightier than even our intellect and our human knowledge. Look at chapter 2. It's one of my favorite stories to show the greatness and the mightiness of God. The story is this. There are four men who's trying to get their paralytic friend to Jesus. And the only way they could get him there is to tear a hole open into the roof to drop it down into Jesus. There's a bunch of people in the house already listening to him teach. Get the scene. They're in there and dirt and stuff begins to fall on their heads because the men are desperate to get to the one because they now know that Jesus has the power over demonic forces. Jesus has power over healing. So they're saying, certainly, this friend of ours who's paralytic, Jesus is the one who can help him. And as they drop him down into the house, there are some religious leaders who were there. And they have some thoughts. They're thinking it, but not saying it. But notice Jesus' ability. Picking up verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Get the setting. They're thinking it in their hearts, saying it in their mind, and immediately Jesus turns over to them, perceives in his spirit that they question within themselves, and said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Now imagine if you're one of those scribes or the Pharisees, and Jesus just told you what you're thinking. Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Power, an authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed, glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus is not just mightier than sick and diseased and human knowledge. He's mightier than the sins that need forgiveness. Let me show you another one. Just in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, Jesus is not just mightier than demons. He's not just mightier than sickness, disease, and human knowledge. He's even mightier than all of the cosmos and the weather and everything that's in it. Jesus is on a boat. A storm comes up. And notice Jesus' power, verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? Are you getting a hint of the evidence of what Mark is trying to lay out? This is just a few examples that I'm showing you, but time and time again, Mark is showing us that there are many mighty deeds that Christ performs over and over again. He's proving to the people, his disciples and those who were there, there's not one thing that's mightier than him. He's over the demons. He's over sickness. He's over human knowledge. He's over weather. But what about death? Oh, you say, well, I know he rose again. Yes, but even before he rose again, he rose some people from the dead. Chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter's at the point of death, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Now there's an interruption that takes place. There's one with the issue of blood who tries to stop him, and she touches his robe and she's healed. But then we pick up down in verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. But while he was still speaking, remember there's been an interruption. There was desperation by Jairus to come because his daughter was sick, and now he's gotten delayed, and in the meantime, bad news comes. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Let me put that into different words. Jesus, there's no reason for you to come anymore. The opportunity is gone. She's dead. Just go on about your way. But that's not what Jesus does. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only what? Only what? He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand, said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with what? Amazement. Right here in the first five chapters, Mark has shown us that Jesus is the mighty God. He is God, and he's mighty because he's over demons, he's over sickness, he's over human knowledge, he's over weather, and he's over death. He was the mighty God, but Jesus died and he rose again. So the question that we now are left with this morning, right here on December of 2019, how does this apply to us? If Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and he is mighty God, what does it mean for you and for me? Is there any application for us? And the answer to that is an unequivocal yes. And here's the truth that I want to give you very quickly. Jesus is mighty God still in our day because the Holy Spirit, who is God, lives in us. And God is still able to do mighty things now. Listen to me. If you think, if in your mindset, you equate the Holy Spirit as just some kind of force of God, you are diminishing who he is. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. He's not just a power. He is God. Think about this with me just for a moment. When you are saved, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You get filled with God. Can you grapple with that truth? Can you understand the ramifications of that? We grovel in our sin. We, We wallow in misery. We struggle in difficulty. And yet, God is in us. Mighty God is in us. Go back to the definition. Mighty, who is greater than all things. And Jesus said in John 14 and John 16, listen to this. He says, I'm going to send you another counselor, and he will teach you all things. Jesus doesn't call the Holy Spirit. That's John 14, verse 25. Jesus doesn't call the Holy Spirit a thing or an it or a force. He says, he. Why am I so adamant about this morning? Because I want you to understand the prophecy from 700 years before Jesus and now 2,000 years after Jesus is still very relevant and real today, that you and I have the ability for God Almighty to live in us. We have the power that's in us that we can trust and call out to God, who's able to do all things. Now let me give you a couple of verses. Not just my preaching, let me give you a couple of verses. Acts chapter 5. Very quickly, I want you to see where the Holy Spirit actually is called God. If you would be wise, you would write these down in the back of your Bible, because when you were questioned, you were debated, or someone questioned you in regards to this great doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, God is God, the Holy Spirit is God. I have a page in the back of my Bible right here where I write down where Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the evidence, so that when someone questioned me, I just flip back there, and these verses I simply point to and say, look, right here, this scripture says, the one that I worship, the one who lives in me, he is God. Acts 5. The story is Ananias and Sapphira, who are lied to God because they said they were going to sell a piece of land. They're going to give it to the church. And it wasn't wrong. They were going to keep something back. But they were lied because they said they were going to give it all. Then they kept something back. And there's punishment that takes place. And I want you to hear what is said about the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and said, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has the Holy Spirit, or why has Satan, filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And notice verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. Now, why is that important? Because now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Because of the point that I made to you, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, is mighty God. The Holy Spirit who lives in us is God, and he's still able to do mighty things. Ephesians 1, I want you to be grounded in this truth that the Holy Spirit who is in you is God. Ephesians 1, 13, 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May I add my inserts to this truth based upon what we said. Jesus was prophesied to be the mighty God. John 14, John 16, Jesus says, when I leave, I'm going to give you another counselor. Jesus calls that counselor he. Peter has says in Acts chapter 5, that Holy Spirit is God. Now Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been filled with none other than God. And if he is mighty God, then he's greater than all things. Does that mean that you just walk out and you zap the clouds and you change the rain, you change the snow? No, that's not what we're saying. God didn't make you an avenger. But the one who's able to do all things is in you and in me. Paul makes the connection. And I'll leave this with our challenge in chapter 3. Turn to Ephesians 3. Verse 20. Now to him. Do you understand the logic of what has been said? The Holy Spirit is in us. Verse 20. Now to him, he's referring to God, because you look back to verse 19. You see the word God at the end of verse 19? That we're filled with the fullness of God. And then verse 20, now to him, meaning God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. So he can do more than we can ask or think. That goes back to that mighty definition that he's greater than all things. And the one who is God is able to do more than we can ask or think. You say, was God able to do that? He's able to do more than what you can think. You say, was he able to do that? No, he's able to do more than what you're asking. Well, is he able to do this in life? No, he's able to do more than what we're thinking. That's the point of Ephesians 3:20. Now, he's able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within where? Where? Us. To him be glory. So understand, the work that he does is not so that people can look at you and get the attention. The work that he does is so that the glory is given to God. God indwells us so that he gets the glory. He works in us so he gets the glory. We ask him to do amazing things so that he gets the glory. It's not for us. You say, man, that means that's great, so God can do all things. So God, I'm going to ask you for $10 million right now. No, that's not what this text is saying. We're asking for things for God to be able to do abundantly and above all that we could ever ask or think, for him to be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Think with me just for a moment. When did he say that his power is limited? Did he say at the resurrection of Jesus? No, he said throughout all generations forever and ever. So if I die and my children grow up and they die and their children grow up and they die and then their children grow up and they die, this truth still stands because he says he's able to do far more than we can ask or think. Listen to me. Put the dots together. The prophecy that Jesus would be mighty God from 700 years before Jesus. Jesus came. He was God and he was mighty. There was nothing that was beyond his ability to control. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and everything is under his control and everything is in his power. Now I ask you, what is it that in our generation and the next generation and the generation after that will not be able to trust in God? There is everything that we can trust in God's ability to do, because he's mighty God and he will be mighty God. Even though the earth and the chaos that may happen in our world, if our democratic system falls into chaos and it becomes tyranny and anarchy, God still sits on the throne and he will still be mighty God. So this morning, how does this apply to your life and my life? If you have Christ in you, he is the mighty God that can help you to live bold for Christ in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. You call out to him, Ephesians 3:20, and you claim these truths today. And you say, oh God Almighty, I am timid and I'm scared to death to speak your name. But God, you're mighty. May you give me the ability to speak courageously for your name. How does this apply for you? In temptations. Because we're tempted by the demonic forces and we're tempted by our flesh. And you say, oh God, you have demonstrated that you are over every demonic ability. So every demon that comes to tempt me, then almighty God, I cling to you, that the one who lives in me is mightier than all of those things. You were able to make them flee. So God, I'm clinging to you that you would be mighty God in my life, and that you would help me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Cling to the mighty God for victory. You say, well, I've defeated him last week. You know what Ephesians 6 says? After you've done everything to stand, then you stand and you keep on standing and you keep on standing and you keep clinging to mighty God. Don't you dare cling to your own self and your own power and your own ability and your own purpose and of your mind. You say, I will never do that. And if you ever say that, then you're ready to fall. You cling to mighty God. Sickness and disease, we believe that God has the ability to heal. We've seen God heal people sitting in this room. We've seen people that we prayed for that God didn't heal, but we believe he has the ability. That's why we brought Philip and Tristan forward several weeks ago and prayed over them while we prayed over other people in our church. And why? Because we believe that God has the ability, because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and disease does not trump God. Cancer doesn't trump God. Bronchitis doesn't trump God. We call out to God and say, God, you're able to do those things. Whether you do it by your divine power or whether you do it through medicine, you do it, God, through the intellect of people. We pray, almighty God, you are mighty. You say, well, I prayed that last week. Well, then keep on praying. Luke 18 is this text and a story in regards to someone who kept praying, kept praying, kept praying. And Jesus says, I've given this to you to see if this kind of faith will still remain when I come. Listen, it's not like I just go press a button, boom, I'm done with God. No, I'm on my knees. I'm pleading with God because I know He's mighty. So I'm going to keep on calling and keep on asking because there's warfare that takes place, even in the midst of the prayer that takes place. Young people, listen to me. Children and youth. The way that you live and the way that you want to strive to be godly. Call out to mighty God to help you to be a godly young man and a godly young woman. To be able to keep your mind pure. To be able to keep your thoughts pure. To keep your body pure. And trust that God will bring you a partner in time. You say, oh God, I trust that you are mighty. That you would help me to be strong. You would help me to be able to be mighty in you. And that you would bring me a partner in time that will help me to be a godly spouse. That we can walk together, love Jesus together, and make your name known together. Trust in God Almighty. Trust Him. Those of you in this room who've walked through grief, maybe walking through grief now, how is God mighty in those moments? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Call up to mighty God in those moments of grief and trust that He's able to take you through the deepest low, to bring you once again to the greatest high. Some of you have walked through some very difficult marriages. The only believer walking solo. How is God mighty for you? You pray that the God who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who gave the Holy Spirit in you, who is almighty, and you say, oh God, you are mighty. To help me to stay faithful, to stay loving, to say gracious, and to be forgiving. And then you claim the truth of Scripture that says in time that maybe they will be one through your witness. God is mighty. I don't know your situation that you're sitting in right now. Your home may be chaos, but here you pretend like it's all together. The mask need to get dropped. And you need to call out to mighty God. Don't be like Ahaz and say, I'm not going to test the Lord. Oh, don't test Him. Trust Him. Jesus is mighty God. May we be reminded that this Christmas season, that when Christ came was to demonstrate He's mighty. He's proven Himself as mighty over all things. There's not one thing that any of us in this room, if we were to write it all on this wall, we filled it from ceiling to floor and covered the ground complete with everything, there would be nothing that we would write, not a mount of it. Even if it's stacked up as high as the ceiling, beyond the roof, there's not one thing that God could step in the room and say, that's too difficult for me. So, believer, do you pray like this? Do you pray with this kind of fervency and faith? If not, then I challenge you today to change the way you pray. You're not praying because God is unable. There's not one thing that is outside the ability of God. It's whether if it's in His will to do it. But you pray believing that He's able. Get on your knees. Call out to God and say, God, Your word said You're mighty. So God, I've not asked You enough for this. So here it is, God. I'm laying it before You. You're mighty. So show Yourself strong. And then pray, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, God, show Yourself strong, not that I get attention, but that Your name gets the glory and people around me will know without a doubt You're the one who did it. And point people to Jesus. Now, if you're in this room or you're listening by stream and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, what you're doing is just like all the people of Judah and even Ahaz himself are turning to other things that are not mighty. But the enemy, Satan, is going to make them look glorious, going to make them look great for you. But I'm here to tell you that he's a liar. And there is nothing greater than Almighty God. Christ came as the mighty one to be able to take on flesh. God in the flesh, so that you could have mighty God in you. So children, youth, adults, You sit here this morning, you ask yourself this question. I'm asking you to ask yourself this question. Examine your heart. Do you know for certain that the God of the universe, who is mighty God, is He simply something that you understand intellectually? Or do you know without a doubt the power of God lives in you? If you don't know it, then why do you delay any longer? Cry out to Him. Bow your knee before Him. Ask Almighty God to come live in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are mighty God. Thank you that there is nothing that is outside of your ability and or your control. Thank you that the promise of Isaiah 9:6 that you are mighty God was fully put on display for us through your Son Jesus' life. Jesus, you are God. And your power was demonstrated to show that you are mightier and greater than all things. There was not one thing in your earthly ministry that was greater than you or trumped you. You conquered them all. And you promised for those of us who repent and believe in you, you give the Holy Spirit to us who is fully God. And so God, we stand here. Sit here, sing to you this morning with gratitude in our hearts that the one who is above all things lives in us. So God, this morning there may be believers in this room where we have not depended, trusted, prayed, sang to, believing that you are mighty God. So God, spark that in us again. Spark that faith, that belief, that renewal, that acclaim that you are great. And there's nothing too difficult for you. God, there may be people in this room with a list of things that I've mentioned that they may be facing. But there may be other things that people in this room and those who are listening by stream may be going on through their lives and they seem no way out. God, would you show yourself mighty to them? And for those who sit in this room and those who listen by stream, who have bowed to lesser things, believing that those things are sufficient, oh God, may they see that those things pale in comparison to your greatness. Oh God, thank you for the reminder today. Thank you. Thank you for the reminder that you are great and that you are mighty. And so, God, I pray that even as we sing right now and as whatever you've spoken to our hearts, that we will trust in the mighty God. Thank you, Lord. I praise your name for this great word. Bless your holy name that there is nothing greater than you. So now, God, be great for the people who sit here in this room and the people who listen by stream, that they would rest assured, rooted in the truth that you are mighty. Be mighty for your people today, God. In your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, there may be people here at the front to receive you if you need prayer. You come. May you sing these truths this morning based upon this reality. It's the splendor of the King. He's robed in majesty. But let's sing to the great King. But if you have a need, you need someone to pray with you, you come. If you need Christ to be your King, you come. Let us lead you. You come and obey as God spoke into your heart this morning.